We are on the fourth week, last week, final week, looking at the Nicene Creed. We looked at the previous 3 weeks. We looked at the first three parts of the Nicene Creed that dealt with the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Spirit. This week, the Creed focuses in on the church, and I want to jump right into that because I think it's significant. The fourth part of the Nicene Creed, and by the way, if you weren't here, I suggest going online and looking at it. But the Nicene Creed was, it's basically the first time that the leaders of this church that had been growing underground for so long under persecution throughout a few empires, actually, the leaders of these churches are able to come together because they're finally not under persecution anymore and assert what they believe in the face of a lot of heresy, a lot of false beliefs about God. And every line of the Nicene Creed refutes various heresies, or heresies are just wrong thinking about God. And that picks up here. I believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. I confess one baptism for the forgiveness of sins, and I look forward to the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Starts off, just like the other three parts, starts off with, I believe. But what I find interesting is the first three I got no problem with. I believe in the Father. I believe in the Son. I believe in the Holy Spirit. That word belief root is pistis, and it's the same thing as faith. I have faith in God. I have faith in the Son. I have faith in the Holy Spirit. And then when I read, I believe, I have faith, I am loyal, The cloud of words that exist underneath this concept of belief makes me a little bit hesitant. Like, I believe in the church. Like, I believe in God. That's the same word being used here. I believe in this church, which I find, honestly, of the entire creed, this one phrase I found the most, like, startling. I believe in the church. Because I have no problem believing in. Well, let's put it this way. I very often, in my daily life, I have failed to place my faith in Christ. But intellectually, it makes sense to me to place my faith in the Creator God of the universe. But to place my faith in the church, that seems different. He qualifies this church, though, and the four qualifications or the four marks of the church are really important. When we talk about this church that he believes in, he says, I believe in one church. There's a passage, 1 Corinthians 12 through 13. You've probably heard it. The human body has many parts, but the many parts make up one whole body. So it is with the body of Christ. Some of us are Jews, some Gentiles, some are slaves, some are free. But we have all been baptized into one body by one Spirit. And we all share the same Spirit. A lot of times you read something and it's familiar to you, and you kind of miss how startling, how significant this is. This church that these writers said they believe in is one unified church across all potential human divisions, across nations, across races, across, if you're a slave, if you are a person who is been deeply mistreated or a person who has great power, no one sees themselves as separate or other than the other person. This church refuses to allow itself to be cut up and divided by anything else going on in the world. If the church sees itself as cut up and divided, it's no longer one. It's no longer the church that they said they believed in. If we see ourselves as distinct, separate, other than, not a part of the church as a whole, we are missing what it means to be church, and we are no longer a church worth believing in. Just right off the bat, I wonder how much of my hesitancy in feeling confident in the church comes down to my hesitancy in expecting the church to be one, because so often it's not. I believe in one church. I believe in one holy church. Again, this word, not an insignificant word. This is a word that's applied most often to God, that God is holy, that God is set apart, that he's different. He is other than. He has a purpose other than what's normal. 1 Peter 1:14-16 says, "You must live as God's obedient children. Don't slip back into your own ways of living to satisfy your own desires. You didn't know any better then. But now you must be holy in everything you do, just as God who chose you is holy. For the scripture says, you must be holy because I'm holy." For this series, I've been reading a lot of theologians and pastors from the first 400 years of the church. And two things stand out to me. They are very preoccupied with the grace of God. And maybe not by grace, I don't necessarily mean like patting you on the head and everything will be okay. I mean like the capacity of God to cut through sin and to make the world a better place. I mean, and very often, that is a soothing balm. Other times, it's like very intense. But the grace of God constantly showing up in the face of a world of sin, it shows up over and over again in the writings. The other thing that shows up is a preoccupation with holiness, that you have set aside who you were and you've become this new person, and that the church is distinct and different from the culture that it resides in, that it doesn't take its cues from the culture, but it stands in opposition to the culture wherever culture looks different than the kingdom of God. We trust that what's true is what's revealed by God, the way that humans are supposed to be, not the way we find ourselves out there. And the church stands in opposition to, distinct and different from, holy, set apart for a different purpose than the world. These authors, the guys, some of the people who were a part of writing the Nicene Creed, we're going to get to a few of them. When you read the stuff that they write, their confidence that the church of God would be marked specifically by holiness, that is the obvious distinction, the characteristic of the church, was clear. Not when we think of, like, we talk about what the church is or what the responsibility of the church is or the mission of the church, all of them seem separate, everything else was second to and contingent on that we are distinct and different from the world and that we're holy. This is the church that I believe in, one that is unified across all cultural desires to separate and segregate us. I won't have anything to do with it. This church is holy, refuses to take its cues about what it means to be right and good and noble from the world around us, but only from the Word of God. This is holy. This is the type of church that the writers of the Creed said they believe in. They said that this church that they believe in is Catholic. Catholic just means universal. There are different denominations, different groups of people that have different names for churches, the Church of Christ is a denomination. We would all say that we're a Church of Christ, but there's like capital C Church of Christ, right? Same with a capital C Catholic Church. That's not, this Catholic here isn't capital C. It's just it's a transliteration of the word that generally means universal, but we don't usually use the word universal because a lot gets lost in translation. Cyril of Jerusalem, he's a guy that I read a lot this week. He's got 18 different, there's so many things that are lost to time, you know, and I don't know if he stands out among a lot of his peers, but he stands out among the texts that we have. When I read through these 18 different sermons, I guess, that he wrote for people who are about to be baptized, he wants them to like be ready and understand what they're coming into. He has such a pastor's heart. It's just obvious how much he loves the people that he's talking to when he's writing them. And then when he gets to this part about the what this word Catholic means. I just imagine this isn't just like a, a theologian expressing some like scientific or some like some definition of a word. He's talking out of this hunger for these people that he loves that are coming to be believers to really understand the church that they're being a part of. He says, it's called Catholic because it extends all over the world and because it teaches all the doctrines. There's nothing that the church shies away from. And because it brings all mankind to godliness, there's no one that the church turns away. And because it universally treats and heals the whole class of sins. Everything, as he's talking to these people who are coming into the faith for the first time, the reason the church is universal is because there is no way that sin has broken you, that the church says you're beyond the love of God and that you're beyond our love. No matter what sins have taken hold of you, we treat and we heal any class of sin. There's no one that we turn away. This idea of this universal church that doesn't look at anyone and say that you are not who God's calling me. Like, I think sometimes churches think like, well, this is my calling. And because of that, like, it's true. Like, you know, there are certain people that God's brought into this body, you know, we're just one church of a lot of churches in Reisterstown. There's other churches with other distinctions and things that are a little bit different, ways that God's called those churches, and those differences are beautiful. But just because God's called us to a distinct particular way that we do church doesn't mean that we would look at anybody and say, this church isn't for you. I might say, hey, I want you to know about all the churches that exist and you decide which church is best for you. But we would never say, this church isn't for you. Because not only is the church universal, we are each of us universal. This is the pastoral heart that Cyril brings to this idea of Catholic. And he was one of the ones who wrote the creed itself. So I believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. This is where it got really, this is a big deal. All of the reason that they're all coming together to define the faith wasn't because they were like, hey, it'd be fun to do this. It was because people were really messing some stuff up. And one thing that's consistent, when you look at all of the different heresies, the different things that they were getting wrong, there was some aspect of the scriptures that people were trying to diminish or get rid of or work around or pretend weren't there or try to explain away. They were embarrassed of some aspect of the gospel. It doesn't make sense that Jesus was really a human or that Jesus was really God or that the Holy Spirit actually worked or that God was really one or that one had three persons. Or like, there were so many different aspects, things that you would read in the stories of the Bible, and they would say, I know that doesn't really make sense. Here, let me explain that away for you. That was at the heart of all these different heresies. So when they say apostolic, what they mean is, if the apostles said it, that's it. Like, we are a church that doesn't need to explain away anything that's in the Bible. We trust it. We not only trust it, we are confident that any thought that we have that diminishes what's there, there's something wrong with our thoughts. Listen to these quotes. These are like hammer blows. Athanasius, Athanasius is the guy, his tag is like Athanasius against the world, where other people are like somebody from here or somebody from there. We don't know where Athanasius, we don't talk about where Athanasius was from. We talk about the fact that it was him against the whole world, right? This is what he has to say. The sacred and inspired scriptures are sufficient to declare the truth. That's it. That's all we need. Cyril of Jerusalem, that guy that I just quoted from before, he says, not even a casual statement must be delivered without the Holy Scriptures, nor must we be drawn aside by mere plausibility of speech. Even to me, Do not give absolute credence unless you receive the proof of these things, which I announce from the divine scriptures. For this salvation, which we believe, depends not on ingenious reasoning, but on demonstration of the Holy Scriptures. I, who was a part of writing this Nicene Creed, if I've gotten anything wrong, ignore me. Ignore what I've said. Let's specifically hold ourselves accountable to what the apostles had to say. Gregory of Nyssa, who was just ridiculously smart, if you read anything that he wrote, he said, let the inspired scriptures be our umpire, and the vote of truth will surely be given to those whose dogmas are found to agree with the divine words. I cheated a little bit and included Augustine. Augustine came about, I don't know, 20 years after the creed was finalized. But man, his quotes are too good to miss. He says, if you believe what you like in the Gospels and reject what you don't like, it is not the Gospels you believe, but yourself. And then he turns almost poetic here. All of this heart, all of this confidence in the scripture itself, he says, treat the scripture of God as the face of God. Melt in its presence. This is the way, these people that when we talk about the creed and we talk about this condensing of the basics of the faith in opposition to a lot of different heresies that exist, these people were firmly rooted in what the gospel writers had to say about Christ. If the apostle said it, that was the end of it. If I say like, well, I really feel like God is leading me to X, and anything that I've said doesn't fit what the apostles have said, that wasn't the Holy Spirit that said that. That was Satan that told me that. That's what these guys would say. Anything that came to you that isn't verified in Scripture didn't come from God, because God is not a God of confusion. We are apostolic and only apostolic. That's what they said. So let's talk about this church that we believe in. This church is one, unified across everything that the world says that we're supposed to be divided over. This church is holy, refuses to allow ourselves to be dragged into an identity that is something basic, something not fit to the kingdom of God. This church is Catholic. That is, we are fit to every good purpose. There is nothing in the doctrines, nothing in the creeds, nothing that the Bible has to say that speaks to the goodness of humanity that God's given us that the church isn't willing to be a part. There's nothing that we are unwilling to say in Scripture, and nothing. There is no sin, nothing going on in the world that we're not willing to be drawn to help. And we are apostolic. Everything that we say or do, if anything that we say or do, is it rooted in, if the scripture is not our umpire, then what we've said simply doesn't matter. Okay, that church he's describing, I believe in that church. I can confidently say that a church that is so submitted to the God that was described, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, revealed in Scripture, transforming their lives, making them into this new community, that church I trust and believe in. I believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. If we aren't this, we're not the church. So I believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church, and I confess one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. This gets a little bit like, oh, wait. If you grew up in church, you might have some different thoughts about like that. Wait a second, baptism is what saves me? I thought like I had to like repent of my sins and that's what saved me. Let's look at some scripture and let's see where they're coming from here. Peter said to them, this comes from Acts. This is the passage that as they were talking that most of them pointed back to when they were talking about the creed. Peter said to them, repent each of you and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Repenting and be baptized are two parts of the same thing. Repenting just simply means turning away from, leaving something behind, leaving behind a life of sin. Anytime you're striking out on something new, you are letting go of something. So repentance is simply letting go of, quitting whatever you thought before, whatever you were tied to, whatever you were bound up in before. Baptism, being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, was who you were being bound to. So I'm being loosed from something, and I'm being bound to something. Baptism was a mark. It was a public profession of the thing that you are being, the one that you are being bound to. It is saying, like Christ, I am dead to my sins, and I am raised to new life. I am prepared now to turn to and participate in life with Christ. Mark 16:16 says, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. It's not the baptism itself that brings about salvation. It is the belief that is necessary. We equate baptism with the actual function, like that there's water involved, however you're baptized. Maybe you're baptized as an infant, or maybe you're baptized as an adult, and you think that baptism is the salvific thing. That baptism is the mark of the thing. Whoever believes and is baptized, that is committed into this new life, it's not just like, oh, I think it. I have made myself allegiant to. I have pronounced allegiance. In my baptism, I have identified with and pronounced allegiance to God. But whoever does not believe will be condemned. Baptism, apart from belief, is just a lie. There's nothing about the baptism itself apart from the belief that will save you. In Galatians 3:27, for all of you who are baptized in Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. This was the thing that they were really, that was really important to them. Like I told you, everything you read about is, they see and they expect, they know that submission to Christ will bring about a different life. Now, I grew up in a Christian household, and I accepted Christ when I was young, and I don't have a previous adult life to point to and say, oh man, let me tell you about what I was like before I was a Christian. Most of these people did. But I can say, first, I can imagine what my life would be like, because I know how many times I have had an intuition in myself how I should approach things, and I have instead submitted to God, and it's different. It's different choices than I know my heart, and I know the choices that I would have made. Even beyond that, I can imagine how many times my heart has already been changed through a lifetime of submitting to God, and how different I would have been without that. How many times my choices instinctually would have been worse without submitting to the Word of God. And so when they say, for all of you who were baptized, that is, we have made ourselves allegiant to you, that we have professed and made ourselves obviously loyal to God, into Christ, and we have clothed ourselves with Christ. We have put the image of Christ into action in our lives. This confession of this one baptism for the forgiveness of sins, nothing else in the world can rescue me from this burden of my instinct. I don't know how else to put it. I have instincts that are not healthy, not good. It certainly wouldn't be good for other people. And I have needed to be saved from that. If you don't need to be saved, then you don't need a savior, and all this is moot anyway. But if you, like me, have needed to have your sins forgiven and come into this new life, this is what they're describing here. I confess only one baptism, that is a submission to an identification with Christ alone. Only that one is sufficient for the forgiveness of my sins. And then he says, or then the creed says, and I look forward to the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. This is something else that you read a lot, and I didn't want to bring it up until the end, but the incredible hopefulness that is consistently in all the writings of these early fathers really reflects a lot of the same stuff that you read in the Gospels. It's like Paul in prison, and he's singing songs in prison, and he's writing these letters of hopefulness even while he's not sure if he's going to be killed. Friends that he has are being tortured, and still he's hopeful. There is this expectation of something to come that doesn't match his current reality. They make choices that seem heroic because they don't see the world the same way other people see it. N.T. Wright in Surprised by Hope does a great job of expressing this idea. As he looks back and he says, the point of the resurrection, the whole point of the apex of the gospel, is that the present life is not valueless because it will die. What you do with your body in the present matters because God has a great future in store for it. Present activities are not simply ways of making life a little more bearable. They are part of what we may carry, what we may call building the kingdom of God for God. The writers of the creed, when they talked about they were looking forward to the resurrection and this life of the world to come, it was what was motivating their actions to be fearless, crazy. I mean, some of the things that you read about, you're like, well, that's insane that a person would stop the emperor's horse, grab his reins and say, you're wrong. Let me tell you what you need to know about God. That's just crazy. Like, you don't do that. They had a particular outlook on life that wasn't built on the way that the world was supposed to work in the present. They had a view of what was to come, and everything that they did in the present was built on that hope. I know that God, for God, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. It's not like that for me. I have to have faith. I have to hope in this resurrection. I have to believe that this current day has value for 1,000 years, and that the value of 1,000 years is coming to bear in this moment, in this day, that every single day is imbued with the power and with the need of 1,000 years. That's the way they lived. And that the fact that they wanted to end the creed, all the statement about we believe this and we believe that, and they end it with this affirmation of their deep hope. We look forward to the resurrection of the dead and the life to come. Everything they're saying, we believe this, we believe that, is contingent on this trust and the belief that this is how things will turn out. This is the end of the creed. It is hope, a looking forward to the resurrection. So that's what I understand about the creed that I wanted to share with you guys. It's important because I've heard people say, like, oh, you know, the Baptist church is so different from the Catholic church, and this denomination is so different than that denomination. What do Christians really believe? They all believe different things. There's a lot of differences across denominations, and I really like it. I love the, I love that I get to gain the benefit, the wisdom that I read about from these theologians in the Catholic Church. I love the heroic willingness to step out in crisis situations that I've seen in the Baptist Church. I love the tenderness that I've seen often in the Methodist Church. I can look to different aspects and ways historically that the church has manifested, shown up over time, and I see the beauty in all of it. But this is where we all come together. We are unwilling to bend, all of us, unwilling to bend on what the Bible has to say about the Father, about the Son, about the Spirit. We're unwilling to bend in being one holy, Catholic, apostolic church. We are collectively this church. And I like knowing that I'm a part of this thing that's gone on throughout time, that we're not just Horizon Church. We are a part of the church. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for the incredible wisdom of all these people that came together to, in deep submission to your word, to trust what you had to say, and to be able to articulate it for the rest of us in ways that would help us avoid bad thinking that's crept up so many times throughout history, still keeps creeping up even today. God, I pray that we are deeply committed to you, Lord, unwilling to turn to ideas that seem, more palatable. Lord, that we're just confident enough in your word and the revelation of you, that we just put all of our hope in you and just let that rest. We love you. Amen.